All right. Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11. Now I'm going to ask my dear brother John Mark if he could just stand and read verses 1 through 11, please. Thank you for volunteering, brother.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, thank you for that, brother. So just quick background. This was written by what is believed, you know, Solomon was written this. And this was written in the second half of his life. And usually in the second half of everyone's life, they're looking back at their life. And they're saying, you know, I've done this, I've done that. Why did I do this? Why did I do that? How come I didn't do this? How come I didn't do that? And there's always something that, you know, we're striving for. But, you know, just from reading this, we could see that a lot of the things that we wanted or a lot of things that we do want or want to do, Solomon could have done it or he already did it. If he was here now, he would probably have already done it. So, like I said, everyone here is probably thinking at some point, something in their life, you know, why, you know, I wish I would have done more. I wish I would have done this, you know. But why do we say that? You know, what's the reason for us saying that? Is it because, you know, we feel we didn't live enough? Is it because we feel that we didn't really make a difference in the things that we got ourselves involved in? And do we feel like what we did, do we ask ourselves, is it really worthwhile? Like, if I go do this, is it really worth my time doing? Is all the things that I'm doing making sense? Is it for a reason? Is it for a good purpose? And, you know, a lot of us in this room, we've had a lot of successes in our lives. You know, I mean, I've been overseas. I've done a bunch of different things. And I'm in college. I've done all this. But at the end of the day, I'm not saying any of it is bad. But if my focus is all there, what is really the purpose of it? Because there's something after this. And if I'm just focused on what's right here, what's going to happen after that? And whenever I think about what life is about, I always think about the same thing. Me and my brother, believe it or not, I used to go to the gym with Jesse. I used to go. I'm just going to put that out there, all right? So obviously, you know, things changed. I had to stop. So I got an injury, and it was a lifelong injury. I can't go anymore. That's all right. But whenever I go with Jesse, we'd always start, you know, stretching and stuff, quick warm-ups, and then we'd hop on the treadmill. Now, one, I hate treadmills. Amen. Exactly. Now, the reason why I hate treadmills is because I just feel like, you know, I'm just in one spot, and I feel so silly. You know, I feel like I'm not going anywhere. I can't even go to the track. Because I'm just running in circles. I'd rather run, you know, on streets and stuff. Obviously, I'll be careful and whatnot. But I would always feel silly. I feel like a hamster on a wheel when I do it because I feel like a hamster on a wheel because I'm just in one spot. And, you know, I feel like I'm not going anywhere. I'm not really accomplishing anything. And then I feel like that relates to our lives as well because, you know, we do all these cool things. You know, we live 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90. Some people see 100 years. And by the way, if I ever had to, like, if I wasn't able to walk in or had to stay in one spot, you know, I'm gone. God has done everything he needs to do in me. I can go now. But in this passage, Solomon is saying that we're like hamsters on a wheel if that's all we're focused on. If all we're focused on is, you know, building, like he said, he has parks. He has everything that we want, he had. Like, everything that I've done, at the end of the day, if Christ isn't on my mind, if Christ isn't on my heart at the center, it's nothing. So just going to verse 11, he says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, striving after a wind, and there was nothing that could be gained under the sun." Now, he says that going after all these things is like striving after the wind. It's like chasing after the wind. Now, can I say by a show of hands, has anyone ever caught wind? Nobody ever caught wind? Anyone ever passed wind? Okay, then, thank you. But he tells us that life under the sun is meaningless. It's all vanity. But there's a difference to that. It's life under the S-U-N is vanity. That's what's vanity. And from experience, you know, this past week, I thought, you know, I don't need sunscreen or whatever. You know, I got color already. I'm fine. I can protect myself from that. Boy, I walked into Haiti. Woo! Haiti done burned me alive. Ooh. I went there, I got burns all on my back, burns all on my face. It was bad. But there is a sunblock that we have in this life. And can anyone guess what the sunblock is? Can I hear that a little louder? I didn't hear that. Thank you so much. So if we could just turn to John 15, please. John 15. I'm just going to read, you know, how do we get that sunblock? You know, where does that sunblock come from? So I just want to start from verses 10 through 11. In verses 7 through 11, sorry. Just let me know when you're there. You're there? All right, I'm going to ask Brother Vinny if he could stand and read verses 7 through 11, please.
But if you stay joined to me, my words remain in you. You may ask any request you like, and it will be granted. A true disciple produces much fruit. This brings great glory to my Father. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey me, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father and remain in his love. I have told you this so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow.
Thank you for that, Brother Vinny. So that sunblock that I was just talking about that we need is just Jesus. Is how do we get that? It's right here, it says from 7 to 10, we have to abide in him. And Christ loves us unconditionally, but the way we abide in him is by spending more time with him. And I know a lot of us, we spend time with Christ, you know, in word and prayer, but we can always spend more time with Christ and more time in him, because he is that sunblock, and we're trying to avoid the sun to stay away from sunburn. And now in verse 11, it says, that your joy may be full. But what does that mean? It's describing a believer's experience of Christ's love, meaning joy, complete joy and satisfaction. You know, on the vacation that I went on, and many vacations that I've been on, I've gone and then I come home. And then what's that one thing that people say when they come home from a vacation?
Too short.
I need another vacation. Yeah, exactly. There's so many. I'm not saying vacation is wrong. I love vacation. If I can go back, I would right now. But those things in life, they don't bring us full joy, complete joy, because we always need more of it. We need to go back to it. Once we come back, we're back here and we're saying, oh, man, and that's it. It's gone. That's it. So in Christ, if we abide in him, that's where we find our complete joy and our complete satisfaction, complete happiness. But what do I mean by that? In Christ, we don't need to be, like, we go on a vacation and we come back and now we're back to being sad. But when we're in Christ, There's a newness in us. You know, all things are created new within us. We are new creatures, new beings. We have new mindset, new heart, new everything, because the Spirit, that sunblock, is in us. And that helps us to stay away from being burned by the sun. So if we could just turn to Galatians 5:22, please. All right. Let me know when you're there. Everybody's there. I'm going to ask Brother Nigel. 5:22-23.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law.
Thank you. Now, right there, what I see is, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. It doesn't say the fruit of my toil, the fruit of my working, the fruit of my accomplishments. It's saying the fruit of the Spirit is where joy comes from, not the fruit of the things that I'm doing. Because the things that I do, at the end of the day, it's all just a chasing after the wind. It means, at the end of the day, if we don't have Christ at the center, it all means nothing. So I'm just going to read 24-26 right now. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, in this life, a lot of people who are not of the faith, and even some people who are in the faith, they live by competition. The happiness comes from competition. Like, if I see, I have my car, and I see a better car, I'm like, oh, man, you know, I like that car. You know, Steve has, you know, Steve, I like your car. You know I already want it, so. I'll negotiate. So, you know, a lot of people, we're in competition with everyone. We feel like, you know, he who has the most, he who has done the most wins at the end of the day. And I'm just also going to turn to Psalms 4:7, verses 7 and 8. I know I'm just hopping around right now. I'll read that one. You guys are all safe. So when you're there, just tell me that you're there. Okay. Psalms 4:7-8. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now we see here, I'm going to read verse 7 again. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. I could have all the things in the world. I could have everything I want. But at the end of the day, if I have the joy of the Lord in me, that's all that I need. That's all greater than everything else, because back to Ecclesiastes, all of that is vanity. It's all chasing after the wind if there's no center in it. And Christ is that center that we need to have. So this is something to all believers. We serve a God who already won a battle in our heart. Like I was talking about, he who has the most, he has done the most wins. And in the world, some people's mindset is, wow, I haven't done much. You know, I'm not as great as other people. You know, I haven't accomplished many things, so I'm not as great as, you know, those around me. But we serve a God who already won a battle in our heart of living under the sun, chasing after the wind, and life under the sun, chasing after God. So instead of us focusing on trying to accomplish all these things, which is not bad at all, you know, we should always look to do all these things, you know, it brings pleasure and stuff. But if we're not focused and centered on Christ and he's not the center of our hearts, all of these things are in vain, vanity, meaningless, pointless, chasing after the wind. And like we talked about earlier, we're never going to catch that wind. So there's a song that goes, that we sing many times, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The only way that we can, I sound like I'm rhyming here, the only way we could trust and obey and be happy in Jesus, the only way we could be happy in Jesus is by trusting and obeying and keeping him at the center of our lives. So for all of us, I know this is pretty short, but I just wanted to get right to it. I just want us to all remember the real reason, the real substance of our happiness and our joy, which comes from Christ. We could do everything we want to do in this world. We could go across the world. We can go to different schools. We could do anything we want, buy everything we want. But at the end of the day, if Christ isn't the center and we're not abiding in Christ and we're not in communion with Christ daily, every day, it's all pointless at the end of the day. So I just wanted to say that, and let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this time, Father God. Lord, I just pray, Father, that we would always look to you, Father, for happiness, Father, that we wouldn't look to the world, because the world sees all of these things, and even when they have it, they're still not happy. Lord, there's so many rich people who still aren't happy with what they have, Lord God. And Lord, I just thank you that we have you, Father. The fact that 2,000 years ago, Father, you went to the cross, Father, to die for our sins, Father. Lord, your love for us is unconditional, Father. And I just pray that as we would abide in you, Lord, that we would look to grow in spirit with you, Lord God, and that we would look to love like you love us, Lord God, and we would love others the way you love us, Lord God. And Lord, I just pray these things and ask for your blessing, Lord God. Amen. Now, Brother Steve will come up.
Thank you, brother. Okay, it's tough to follow, Juba. That was a great message. Thank you. If I may, I'll say this is part two, because I'm grateful that Brother Juba shared what his message was going to be. And I was grateful in giving him my notes, and he said that it would complement and provide one message, which is great. And I'm humbled by that fact. So, I'm out. Really?
Oh, yeah.
No, that's cool. I'm kidding. I am out, but it's good. All right, so Brother Juba was talking about Ecclesiastes, and in the very first chapter it says vanities of vanities and talks about the vanity of time. All things are vapor. And it got me to thinking about life and how the currency of life is time. We spend time, we lose time, we think things aren't worth our time. And we sort of value our life according to that. We set things on our calendars. We put things on our phone to remind us of things to do that we feel that are important, or dates that are important to us or others so we wouldn't forget. But the problem of that is not many of us really understand the value of time. We take it for granted. And when we talk about the vanity of life and oh, what to do, the quickest and easiest answer is drawing closer to God. And I like the analogy that Juba mentioned about not being under the sun, S-U-N, but following under the sun, S-O-N. Now, I've been told that I'm awful at analogies, so I'm going to try to give it a go anyway. I have one rule that my daughter, since she was very small, had to follow. There are other rules, but this one was particular. She was never allowed to tell me that she was bored. She was never allowed to say, "Daddy, I don't have anything to do. I'm bored." Because I told her, I can give you a whole lot of things to do. But here's the thing. That turned into a spiritual lesson as well. Because a lot of times we live, not a lot of times, it's just a flat-out truth. We live in a time that's nonstop. I grew up when around 11 o'clock, all you saw was this rainbow signal on a TV, but now you have TV 24 hours a day. We have stores that are open 24 hours a day. We have apps that you can use to order food, to order on Amazon. You can do anything you want, no matter what time of day it is. So that's sort of the opposite of being bored, because now you have too much to do. Now, when we think of what really matters in life and we ask that question, one thing you should be certain of is the world is good and ready to give you that answer. And not only is the world good and ready to give you that answer, the world is good and ready to give you that answer and make you believe that you came up with that answer. I'm going to do a quick exercise with you. All right? You're going to yell back at me, except Lisa. I'm going to ask a question, and you can read it, or if you know the answer, just yell it out. All right? The number after the number 9 is? Awesome. 2,000 pounds weigh a? Awesome. Feels like Sesame Street. Juba went to Haiti and got a? All right. An aluminum cup is made out of? Really? In what world is an aluminum cup made out of tin?
Yeah, aluminum. No matter how you say it, it's not going to be made out of tin. But. Right?
It was a simple thing that I did once at youth group to prove this point. The world is really willing to send you down this path and make you believe that you've come to a conclusion on your own, that you're so smart. But the Lord knows that there's nothing new under the sun. So in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, I'm going to steal from Juba. Tell me when you're there. What? John Mark, you're there? No, I'm playing. There? All right. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. We're given so much things to focus on, so many things that we take in daily into our hearts, into our lives, and then it becomes part of our normal lexicon and normal vocabulary. And not only that, we begin to believe in things apart from the Word of God, and now we've adopted it in our lives. There's plenty of examples of that. I don't need to do that. But the key message here is we have to watch what we plant in our heart. Because in respect to time, if you want to talk about the things that matter, it starts with the heart. And if you have something evil there or apart from God, then you can already tell that you've drifted away. Let's turn to Isaiah 59. We're only going to read the first couple of verses. Isaiah 59. And as Juba says, tell me when you're there. There? All right. Read along with me if you want or silently. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, or sin, have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. All right, we've read the first verse, and if I were to caption certain things, let's call that first verse where we read in Luke 6, 45, the concept of thought when we think. All right, Isaiah 59, the first couple of verses talk about sin and how it separates us from God. Let's categorize that as action. All right? Now, the next thing I'd like to get into, well, first let's go to the verses, and then we'll get into it. Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. So we talked about the thought, we talked about the action, which is sin. Now we're going to talk about the motivation, and in some cases, consequence. There? Okay. Verse 23 says this, "Then he, the Lord Jesus, said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Verse 25 says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? What motivates us? Brother Juba was just talking about going through life and how we're chasing the wind. If we focus on the mighty paycheck at the end of the week, that's what we're chasing. But is it worth anything? We are home and watching TV, and we're watching certain sporting events, and if you follow a team, what do you get if your team wins? Nothing. If we play the lotto and win the Powerball, what do we get?
Money.
Money, amen, yes. But the funny things about all these things that I've just mentioned is that they're very temporal. In fact, they're just flat out temporal. They're things that you won't take with you, as they say. But that still seems to be the motivation in our lives. The vanity of life, in my mind, breaks down into an investment or what you invest in life. And sort of like that, like I said, I'm awful with analogies, but I'm going to give it a shot. An investment in the spiritual world can be thought of as three things: ATM, action, thought, motivation. And when we think of that, we say, okay, action. What are you doing? Motivation. Why are you doing it? Thought. How can you do it? All these things that circle around our minds when we endeavor to do something, whenever we try to be the best that we can be or do the best that we can do, there's some sort of thought or plan in it. But what does the Bible think about our planning, our thought process? It's interesting, in the book of Mark, Jesus was asked about which commandment ranks the highest. Which commandment, if you were to break down to 10, just rank them, give me the top 5 or whatever, and I can see how good I am, or maybe I don't have to focus on all 10. If you just give me the top 1, I think we're golden. But the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing what the motivation behind that question, said this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. To me, that's action right there. To love God with your heart, your mind, your body, and soul, and then to treat your neighbor, despite the fact that your neighbor is a pretty bad person, I'll use those words, or your neighbor is someone you don't know, despite whatever the behavior, the action, the demeanor of your neighbor, you're going to love them as you are loved. That's action. That's drawing closer to God. But then it gets me thinking to thought. Philippians chapter 2. This one's going to be a little bit longer, so I'm going to ask someone else to read it. Brother Dan, can you read Philippians 2, the first 11 verses? Actually, I'm sorry, first 9 verses. I apologize. Yes, that's good. Amen.
There be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort and love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, will fill ye my joy, that we may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3. That not
Actually, can you read verses 10 and 11, verse just for... Thank you, brother. A couple of key points in those verses. Verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which is also Christ Jesus. Talks about thought, but not only thought, but it talks about not just the quality of thought, but the state of mind that you're in. And I love these verses because it displays the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought it not robbery to make himself equal to God, but to come down here, humble himself as lowly man. And he didn't quibble about it. He didn't cry about it. He didn't complain. He did it. And not only did he do that, he did so taking the form of a bondservant, someone who serves. Now, I don't know about you, but it's very hard for me to serve, specifically to serve others. But here you have someone who rightfully so is the ultimate of royalty coming to serve us. And that is his thought process. But I got to tell you, I struggle with that thought process myself, but it is the thought process that we should have. We should be like-minded in that way. It's the way that we make time matter on this side of heaven's gate. It's the way that we can bear fruit in our lives. But yet it's a difficult thing. But like I mentioned, that's the thought process or the mind, state of mind that we should be in. Now, interesting thing that I can sort of take a tangent on is, are sports bad? Is work bad? Are the many things of life bad? And what I mean by that is these are the things that we spend our time in. And I'm not saying anything controversial by saying they're not necessarily bad. These are not the things that we should focus as being God-centered, meaning activities are not what you're supposed to say is supposed to be God-centered. It's you. So if you go to a baseball game, you shouldn't feel convicted if you're going to a baseball game and you're saying to yourself, wow, this is not God-honoring, or I don't know what I'm doing here. I'm just wasting my time at a 9-inning game that's slow as dirt, wondering if you've just committed the ultimate of sins. And why I'm saying that is because in certain activities in our lives, and I'm not advocating doing a whole swath of different things. For example, I'm not going to tell my wife, you know what, Lisa, I'm not going to vacuum the floor or put the dishes in the dishwasher because I'm too busy praying. I'm not saying something like that because that comes off what? That comes off wrong because, number one, I'm disrespecting my wife because I'm saying I'm sort of implying that those things are beneath me. But the same sort of thought process can be said about the things that you do for school. There's nothing wrong with wanting to do well in school or to join sports and do. There's some great benefit to that, discipline, teamwork. There's a lot in those kinds of activities. But where we run into the problems is when we say, I need to make sure that I'm in God-centered activities, instead of saying, I need to make sure that I am God-centered. Because you can be involved in a bunch of ministries that do serve the people of God and even serve the lost. However, if there's no heart surgery that occurred to you where you're doing it for the Lord and not just for the accolades or not just for doing it just for the sake of doing it, then what's the point? The focus of being God-centered should be on your heart and not the activity. So therefore, when you come up to a point where you feel that you're God-centered, and obviously we can all use improvement, and we have not arrived. When you come to a point where you're saying that your life is God-centered, then the activities that follow sort of have more value and more meaning. When you go to that baseball game and you are sitting next to a person and you just start to get into a conversation, you never know, that might be the route or path of salvation for that person. You don't know. When you're on a sports team and you lost the worst game, and it's, let's say it's a basketball game, and you lost in the last seconds of the fourth quarter, and everyone is dejected, and you lead your team in prayer, that's an awesome opportunity. But because you're God-centered, you can do those things. So again, it's a focus in being like-minded in Christ, meaning that your state of mind is more important than what you're doing, because your state of mind will be expressed in what you're doing. I often say this, and it comes out again, I'm bad in analogies, but I call the Bible my GPS. It's my God positioning system. And if you think about the global positioning systems that we have in our cars or on our phones, it's constantly measuring between you and your destination. So even if you lose every once in a while you're driving, you lose signal, when the signal comes back, it takes where you are right now in relation to God. And that's what the Word of God is for me. And I'm hoping that people can relate to that. And I remember at the picnic, our brother Greg, who gave the devotional about, and he had the analogy of floating out on the sea. And if you're not careful, you floated way past land. And that's an interesting thing to me, because when you're not using the Word of God or what you've learned from the Word of God as your God positioning system, it's real easy to float out there. It's real easy to believe that you're doing and doing and doing well, but still be so far from God. But the good news is God does not leave us. Psalms 13, you don't have to go there, talks about the psalmist David and how he feels distant from God, how he feels so far from God that he can't even feel his presence. And in some of the verses in Psalm 13, it goes, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And I love it, because when you go through those verses, when you get down to verse 5, it says, "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." See, the solution to being distant to God is reaching out to God. Another aspect of a life that matters is when you're reaching out to God, you're bringing yourself closer to God. And then there's that realization that God didn't move. Charles Spurgeon had a story where he was walking in the countryside, and he comes across a farm. He's walking with a friend. And his friend is seeing what he's seeing, and on one of the farmhouses, Charles Spurgeon spots a weather vane. And right above that weather vane, it says, "God is love." Instantly, Charles Spurgeon was offended. He says, "What a terrible place to put a sign that says God is love on a weather vane." And the friend says, "Why?" And Charles Spurgeon goes on to describe, "Well, a weather vane moves according to the wind. It goes this way and that way. And that's not how God is. God doesn't get blown by the wind." So his friend offers him a different perspective, and he says, no, that seems like a perfect place for it. And I'm sure you're thinking that Charles Spurgeon's face probably has this look of shock, meaning you heard me explain why it's bad. Why would you, world, you think this is good? Because if you notice the sign on the weather vane, the sign doesn't move, but the weather vane does. And the great thing about that is it indicates that Charles Spurgeon was right. God doesn't move despite where the wind blows. Now, we read earlier about how our sin separates us from God, but we also know the fact of we turn around, we repent, we reconnect with God. It comes to reaching out to God. Now, as we close, a couple of things. In Ecclesiastes, in chapter 3, and because we're running out of time, we don't have to go there. But it talks about, for everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Time to pluck, it's a time to pluck up what has been planted, time to kill, time to heal, time to break down, time to build up, time to weep, time to laugh, time to mourn, time to dance. It's important to realize that we have time for different things, and we have to allow ourselves that. But all in all, when we are talking about a life that matters, again, I go back to the Bible as the God positioning system. We should really do it in the perspective of what God sees. And you'd be surprised the things that God sees in our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." I use this verse a lot whenever I'm in pain, because it's a short, short time in comparison to what God has in store for us. And as cliched as it sounds, and it's not something that's directly scriptural, but it's implied, time is a gift and it's valuable. There's a story as we close. It was made into a movie, but it was a book before it was made into a movie, called Brewster's Millions. It was one of the, speaking of the movie, it was one of my father's favorite movies. But the book was, in the movie, it was played by Richard Pryor, a baseball player, but in the book, it was a man who inherits $1 million from his great-grandfather. Now, the man's uncle, who hated his great-grandfather and had the knowledge that he was going to die soon, said, "I'll leave you $7 million if you give away your great-grandfather's $1 million and have nothing left of it, nothing of that $1 million. You'll get $7 million." So the man goes through, and he has 1 year to do it. So the man goes through his life in 1 year, finding it difficult, just like in a movie, giving out the money and getting nothing in return, because he found that people felt obligated to give him stuff. People felt that they couldn't get things for free. Whatever the reason was, he found it very difficult to spend $1 million and have nothing to show for it at the end, because that was the prerequisite of him getting the $7 million. Now, interestingly enough, by the end of the year, he actually does it. Even in the last minutes, if you will, he found a way to give away the $1 million. But the night before he was supposed to get the $1 million, the executor, the one that told him about the will, he goes missing. He vanishes. Now, this guy is sort of like Job through that 1 year. He loses his girlfriend because she thinks he's crazy, because he's not allowed to tell why he's giving the money. So to him, he's going to be broke at the end of this. He ends up professing love to someone who loved him despite the money. And when that executor disappeared, he says, "You know what? I have a beautiful woman. I have a life ahead of me. I'll get married. I won't have money, but I'll have what's important in my life." So they get married, and soon after they get married, the executor appears and says, "You fulfilled what your uncle wanted," and gave him the money. Only because he decided to give. He spent a whole year giving, and not only money, there's certain parts in the book where the guy, because of this spirit of giving, what he was given as a gift, he even saved the life of someone who fell off of his boat, while his other rich friends stood by. He saved the savings of an old lady by buying a bank which was going out of business, all because he went through this year of giving something that was not his. And it sort of brings us to this. When you're a child of God, your life is no longer yours. Therefore, your time is no longer yours. So if you want to spend your life in a life that matters, you don't look towards the world, for validation or the currency value of what you do. You look to God. Because the very truth of this matter is a life that matters is one that's served for God. A life that is worth living and is not vain is one that's spending his currency and not your own currency. And sort of like the book, the story of the Brewster's Million, where he found more value in spending someone else's money, we find more value in spending his currency, his time. And with that, we can end in prayer. Heavenly Father, grateful are we for the opportunity to open up your word to see the many examples that you laid before us in our lives, practical examples, examples that we don't need to go further beyond the illustration that you provided us with, whether it's a parable, whether it's a passage of the servants that you had jotted down in the Bible. We learn that the ultimate sacrifice was by our Lord Jesus Christ, and through that and through our appreciation, we should spend our time for you in whatever activity where we honor you. We pray that we're in the like mindset of our Lord Jesus Christ, that when we give all the way. We give unconditionally, despite our conditional hearts. So, Father, thank you for having myself and my brother Juba to be your mouthpiece. We praise that all of our hearts, not just the ones on this side of the pulpit, Father, but your servant here as well. All of our hearts are receptive to what you have for us, not just for today, but as we step through our lives and whatever breath, whatever movement is lent to us on this side of heaven's gate. So, Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for your great sacrifice of love that grants us audience with the Heavenly Father, but also for that model of giving, that mindset that is not easily achievable by us, Father. I mean, Lord Jesus Christ. And we just thank you and pray in no one else's name but yours. Amen.